Our reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down through chapter 3 in verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Now, I'm going to stop and point that out. There are works in the Christian life, but the great worker is God. We are his workmanship. And then he goes on to say, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Well, let's sing. 270. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. We'll stand and sing all four verses, 270. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your name would be hallowed today, that it would be once again set apart, that no one would think of you as just one of the many options available to humanity, that no one would think of you as some cosmic helper that would give them a little boost to live the kind of life that they feel they deserve to live. We pray that you would be seen for who you really are. You are the source and you are the reason for everything. You are the goal of every created thing. Every molecule and every planet exists for your glory. And God, we come this morning because you have revealed yourself in this book. You have revealed yourself in nature. You have sent us your Son, and you have unveiled the perfections of the deity in the most extraordinary way, in a most shocking, unexpected way. We are surprised by grace. Why, God, why does a person like you turn your face and even notice people like us? And why, when we have lived our lives against you and our parents and our grandparents and our great parents, great grandparents, all down through the ages, why have you decided to send mercy alongside justice? God, we know that you have done all things for your glory, and we pray that the kindnesses that you've shown to your people across this tiny planet would promote in them such a sense of happiness, such a gratitude, such a obedience and an allegiance that cannot be easily shifted. That even those that don't believe you exist can see some evidence of you in the lives of your people. God, we thank you that you have united Jew and Gentile together, that we who once were strangers to all those covenant promises, we had no right to read the Old Testament and to see the kind things you said to Abraham or to David. We had no right to hope in a throne that would endure forever. It wasn't our people. But through that mighty work of your Son, you've brought us into the fold. And God, we thank you that Christ himself has now become our peace. And you've united us to your kingdom, to your family. You've made us a part of a living temple. Don't let us live common lives now, God. Don't let us believe the lie that we have a right to squander our moments and our days. Every believer, the child of a king, God, surely there's an obligation there. But Father, we need your help. Open our eyes to see what's real and to get past the surface stuff of life. Father, we pray that where men and women and children are gathering around your word today, where the gospel is being proclaimed, whether it's in a fine building or in a small hut, whether it's in secret or out in the open, that you would meet with your people, that you would shepherd your sheep again and again, not, God, not measuring out to us grace based on how well we've done this week, but measure it according to the riches of your glory. God, we pray that you would turn your face toward us even here. You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. You would unite our hearts to fear your name. That you would act. Arise, God. Don't delay. We are a needy people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to consider the attributes of God's knowledge and wisdom. In Psalm 147, we read this, "Great is the Lord." Now, you remember when we use the word great in that careful sense, we're not talking about really good, like something tastes great. Do you like that? Oh, it's great. We're talking about immensity or degree, intensity. Great or immense, infinitely big is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Or again, Job 21, Job asks, can anyone teach God knowledge? Or in Isaiah chapter 40, who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Do you remember the context of this? Isaiah 40, we ought to be pretty well aware of it by now. Isaiah is writing to people who are about to be sent into an exile in Babylon. The Babylonians had a number of false gods they worshipped, but their chief god, Marduk, called together in the Babylonian myths, called together all the lesser deities and asked them for advice how he should create. So Isaiah is really making a very pointed statement here. You're about to go live in a nation where they say that their God is God, but he is not God. Our God is God, and no one informed him. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge, who informed him of the way of understanding? One theologian says it this way, God being all knowing and all wise, he cannot be instructed. He cannot add new knowledge to what he knows already. He doesn't need to reason through things and he cannot err in his judgments. This applies, of course, to how he knows you. Job 31. Job, we read this. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Not just that the Lord knows the way you've been living this week, right? But he's better than the Fitbit. He numbers every step. Job 34. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now, we take all of that knowledge and we bring it down to the category of wisdom. That is, wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. Now, this morning, we want to see a place where that wisdom and knowledge are displayed, and it's an unexpected place. And for that, we turn again to Ephesians. So Ephesians 2 and 3, which we just read. At the end of Ephesians 2, Paul is explaining what God has done through the work of Christ to bring Jew and Gentile, these mortal enemies, together in Christ. And then together to make peace between these people and a holy God. And the result, Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you, Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. You're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? Gentiles who could only go so far in the temple. There were the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles. You weren't allowed to go any closer than that. Jewish men could go closer, but not you. You're not Jewish. By the work of Christ, for them, in them. Christian, today, you are not in the outer court. You are the sanctuary of God. You are the Holy of Holies, so to speak, being built together into a dwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, Paul moves from that picture of what God is doing. And in chapter 3, he steps back from the work of salvation. So we can't read Ephesians this morning with ourselves at the heart of it. I mean, we normally do, don't we? We read what God has done through Jesus Christ. We read what the Father planned, what Christ purchased, what the Holy Spirit applies. We read of God's work for us, God's work in us. We even read the commands, and at the center of every passage, we tend to place ourselves. This is what Christ has done for me. But this morning, we have to step back and we look at the bigger picture of what God is doing, and we see the display of his wisdom. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul is putting everything in the bigger context, even his imprisonment. And he comes to verse 8 of chapter 3 and he says this: to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. There's a purpose for this, Paul says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's a lot of things in that passage. Let's kind of just boil it down for us. All right. Paul backs up in his prison cell and he looks at the big picture of what God is doing through the gospel. And he says this: I was called. I was set apart to preach the gospel. I have been equipped so that I can explain the riches of the glory of God's grace to the Gentiles. And in doing this, I have been a part of the unveiling of a mystery of God's love, which has remained hidden in God to all previous generations. And this unveiling of God's great plans of rescue for Jew and Gentile is a display of his manifold wisdom. Well, let's look at a few preliminary things and then we'll talk more about this wisdom. Three questions we need to ask and answer. First, what kind of wisdom is Paul talking about here? Well, it's the wisdom of God, but he gives a very specific description. It's called manifold. Now, in the New Testament, this Greek adjective is only found in one place, right here, nowhere else. But it is used in other ancient Greek texts, and that helps us understand what the early New Testament readers would have thought of when they heard this word. It was used to describe the great variety of color in a bouquet of flowers. So a person goes out, they gather up all these wildflowers, they bring this bouquet in, and in this spray of flowers, there's all this variety of size and color and smell. It was also used to describe the multicolored threads that go into making up a robe of many colors. So it's Christmassy time, so we're seeing Christmas sweaters, right? And so all these very bright Christmas sweaters, all the different threads, all their different colors. The point that Paul is making is this: he's not going to talk merely about the depth and the heights of God's wisdom seen in the work of the gospel. He's going to talk about its impressiveness for its numerous aspects or its great diversity. And yet, in all of that, there's a perfect harmony. As God works through the gospel, it is a multi-splendored, we could say, wisdom that we're looking at. That's the first question. What are we seeing? Multi-splendored wisdom of God. Second, where are we going to see it? Well, his wisdom is being displayed, Paul says, in the church. Now, this is the church militant, not only the church victorious. Paul's talking about Christians on earth. Now, we can understand if God said, I'm going to display my wisdom in creation. We would say, well, we see it. We can understand if God said, I'm going to display my wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. We say, we certainly see it there. Or even in the church that's finished, complete, sinless in heaven. We could understand that. But it is hard for us to grasp that the canvas that God is using to paint out a portrait of his multi-splendored wisdom in all of its facets and variety is the flawed church on planet Earth. An imperfect people, imperfect individuals, imperfect gatherings. These are God's chosen medium for a perfect display of his wisdom. Now, to whom is this lesson being taught? The wisdom is being displayed, Paul says, to these heavenly powers. It's pretty clear that he's talking about the angelic hosts. The angels in heaven who view God are now viewing his work in the lives of Christians, in the church on earth. And for the last 2,000 years, they've been doing that, and they will continue to do it until the end. And in viewing God's work in the Christians on planet earth, they are seeing the multi-splendored wisdom of God. Peter talks about this when he talks about how the old covenant prophets and saints, the prophets especially, when they were writing about the coming of Christ and what he would do, Peter says that they wrestled with these issues. Is God talking about now, or is he talking about far down the line? Is it for us that I'm writing, or is it for other people? And then Peter says an amazing thing. These are things, he says, which angels desire to look into. Now, that's quite amazing, isn't it? Just stop and think for a moment. The angels have viewed the glory of God and his perfections in heaven since the beginning of their creation. They have viewed all of God's attributes. They surround his throne. They have never had their vision clouded by the distance that comes with sin. They have held God's perfections before their mind, before their eyes, before their hearts, with this enduring gaze that has gone on thousands of years. They are looking at the one who clothes himself in an unapproachable light. And yet Paul says there is something about the manifold, multi-splendored wisdom of God that they could never see by gazing at him there. They've also viewed God's wisdom in creation. He calls all matter into existence out of nothing. They watch him fashion it so it's perfectly suited to his plans. They watch him sustain it every moment. They witness his rule over all things so that all the good he intends is really accomplished, even though humanity is raging against him. Yet, Paul says, there's something about the manifold wisdom of God that can't be seen there. So Paul says that there are aspects which can only be seen as God works in his people on earth. So last night we talked about this. This morning we're looking at the same thing. So we'll give you the same task that we had last night when we were recording. Here's our task. We want to come alongside the angels and we want to view something of the multi-splendored wisdom of our God. How he takes all that knowledge about us and then applies it to the best goal in the best way with the best methods. How does he do that, and how do we see that as we look at the church? Three things in particular: whom God chose to save, how God is saving, and why God is saving. So whom, how, and why. So whom? Think of the people that God chose to be the recipients of his grace. If God chose the impressive things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the very wise, the mighty, the impressive, well, that would be one thing, but Paul says God actually doesn't do that. He chooses those which are least impressive, those that are really nobodies, to make the somebodies take notice. God's wisdom shines when we consider who it is that he's using to paint this portrait. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he chose us, Paul says, and we take those words, he and us. You know something of the he. This is the self-existing, self-sustaining, I am. This is the eternal one, infinite in his time, all present, all powerful, all knowing. He is immutable and incomprehensible. He is the Most High, transcending every category that we create to describe him. That's he, us. Well, if you're a Christian, you know something of yourself. And not really until you're a Christian. I remember years ago, Dr. Moeller coming and saying to me that the Lord was working in his heart. And one of the things he said to me was this: I never knew myself. How could I? I didn't know God. But if you have been brought by Christ to God, then you have had a mirror placed in front of your soul. Not that you know yourself perfectly, but you know something. Us. What a mess. What a wretched mess we are. The combination of an utter spiritual poverty and an inexplicable pride. We will not go to God as beggars. We are dirty, filthy. We don't even like ourselves at times. And there's a fountain opened up by God for the unclean. And we won't go. We're starving. We're dehydrated. And we grab another handful of dust. He. Us. What a chasm there is between those two words. Now, what word would you put between? He hates us. He will judge us. I mean, there are a lot of appropriate things we could put between those two words. But the shocking thing is that God uses the word chose. He chose us. Now, in Ephesians, Paul describes the us. He describes our spiritual address. Where do we live? Well, in chapter 2, we just read it. Those who are far away, or those who are far off, spiritually distant. We were separate from Christ, Paul says. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, while the Jew could say we have a right to hope in these promises, every Gentile is described here, separate from Christ. He's the Messiah. You're not a Jew. You have no Messiah, in a sense, we could say. Strangers to the covenant promises. Excluded from Israel and all the hope. That's who you were. That's where you lived. The spiritual condition of people that live at this address in chapter 2, we are spiritually dead. We know what that means. It doesn't mean that we don't do spiritual things. We do a lot of spiritual things. They aren't the right kind of things. It's that we are unresponsive to God, like a corpse is unresponsive to those that love him. In chapter 5, we are darkness. There's confusion, despair, fear, gloom, pollution. Everything you think of that lives in darkness, that's inside of us. So it's not just where we live. It's what lives in us. The lifestyle that is produced, Paul describes in Ephesians 4. He says, you don't go back to the old life. Remember the old life? You were darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He describes the Gentiles because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. When we read these kinds of descriptions, they're pretty stark. And, you know, because we're in church, we know we're supposed to say, well, that's right, we're all sinners, but that's us. We're willing to say we're all sinners. I'm not so sure we're willing to say I was hard-hearted. I was completely ignorant. I was callous. I gave myself to sensuality. I practiced every type of impurity. I was greedy for more of the poison of self. But really, what Paul is describing here, Paul is describing the exact people that God chooses to use in the display of his multi-splendored wisdom. He passes over the angels, fallen angels, one sin, and they are judged. The superior beings he passes over, but Adam's rebellious race, he seeks them out. Second, think of how he saves and the way the wisdom is displayed. First of all, of course, is the choice of a champion. It doesn't matter what you believe about the gospel. It doesn't matter if you've repented and had faith. It doesn't matter if you're faithful. It doesn't matter if you're obedient or holy or you persevere. If the choice of the champion of your Redeemer is an unwise choice, then you are without hope. Isaiah 42 that we study so often. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. God says, my elect one and whom my soul delights. The great election. God choosing the Son to bear your shame and sin, to carry the law, to be your representative. He, as God, has access to the Father. He can give you access. He is rich. He can pay your debt. He is holy. He can be the sin sacrifice. He is strong. He can carry the law. And he can also endure the wrath. But he's also chosen to be one of us, so that all that I just said can be applied to you, Christian. Who he chose as our champion is the first picture of how he saves, and what a wisdom that we see there. Wisdom is also displayed in how he makes peace with criminals. Here is a king whose laws are broken. He's the judge. He is personally offended. And yet the criminal is pardoned at the same moment that the law is exalted. And the full penalty that the law calls for is paid. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. That is, he's purchased our freedom by his blood, his death. The forgiveness of our trespasses every time we stepped across the line. According to what? To the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So there's the grace of God, infinite. And Paul says it's the riches, it's the overflow of this grace that God uses. And then he says he takes the overflow, the vault of heaven can't hold it, and it's overflowing, and he lavishes it, Christian, on you. You sin, you come, you repent, you bring it before the Lord, you confess, you think that he's going to kick you out of the family, and there's more grace. It doesn't make you want to sin more. It makes you want to live more carefully. And there's grace and grace until you think there are such riches in the grace of God. And it goes on until, as you near the end of your course, you say, it's not just grace. It's not just riches of grace. He is lavishing. He is spoiling us. Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, said that God has many spoiled bairns. He was Scottish. Bairns means little kids. Many spoiled children. In chapter 2, we read more of the wisdom of God and how he makes peace with the criminal. We just read it. In Christ, now, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Later, he mentions that there is this enmity. There is the commandment of God that we break, and the commandment of God is angry with us, and it ought to be. But Christ puts to death the enmity between God and the rebel and God at the cross. You remember Colossians says it this way. It's as if God wrote your crimes above the sun. Think about the wisdom of God shown in how he saves his people using his enemies' most carefully laid plans. The cross was not the plan of Romans and Jews primarily. It was the plan of God the Father. So think of it. The greatest miscarriage of human justice, the crucifixion of the Son of God, has become the greatest display of divine justice. The greatest display of human sin at the cross becomes the greatest display of God's purity. Peter preaches in Acts 2 and says, Jesus, who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's two little words there. By and by, all right, describing two actors running parallel, but one is greater than the other. So at the end of the verse, he says, you put him to death by the hands of godless men, the Romans. But behind that, the wisdom of God is seeing that God, by his predetermined plan, uses the schemes of those who hate him to bring about the rescue of the sinner. Acts chapter 4, we read again. In a prayer to God, the apostles say, For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. There is a multi-splendored wisdom when we see how God made peace with the criminals. Think of, it's not just the Father saying as a judge, right, I will pardon you because of what my son did. Because of his death, his righteousness will be placed on you and your unrighteousness was placed on him. It's not just a legal transaction. There's a transformation within us of what we are. There's a completely new identity. Think of the great wisdom demonstrated in this. God puts his spirit in the rebel. He gives the rebel a new life within, a new heart, a new way of thinking, desiring and choosing. The new birth and the Holy Spirit within also is the same spirit that unites the believer to Christ. In Christ, through Christ, with Christ. We find this over and over in Ephesians. Look at the wisdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. So he takes those who are not his children, who hate him and his family, and he brings them into his family by uniting them to Christ. Through Christ, we're adopted. In chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions, but even while we were dead, God made us alive. Death to life. How? Together with Christ. He doesn't leave us here. We are raised with him. We are even seated by virtue of our union with Christ in the heavenly places. That's the dignity of the believer now. By grace we've been saved through faith, he says. God is crafting our lives for good works so that we would walk in them. So we look at that list. Adopted, made alive, raised, seated, given grace through faith, a new life in which God has created us for good works, and all of that is by union with Christ. So we see the wisdom. Think one more thing. The wisdom of how God saves us is seen in how he keeps us safe. So imagine God doing this. In eternity past, choosing the Son to be our champion. Perfect choice. In eternity past, choosing a people. Astonishing choice. But there's wisdom viewed there. Choosing his enemies to be the bride of his son. Choosing how he would make peace with a criminal and yet uphold his holy law. Choosing how he would transform their character from enemy to friend, from stranger to child. But what if after doing all of this, he's failed to think how weak we can be, how stumbling we often are, how easily misdirected, and God has not made provision for keeping the Christian safe. And so he loses many of them. It's not very wise. The multifold splendor. The manifold splendor. The multi-splendor. Let me get those. I'm going to invent words as we go. The manifold splendor of God is viewed in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has never lost one, nor will he ever lose one. John chapter 6, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. I will nowise cast them out. Everyone the Father gives to me, I will raise them up on the last day. The safety of the Christian is not based in the fact that now you're a Christian, you're good and strong and you know the truth and you'll do better. The safety of the believer is in this. There's a manifold wisdom wonderfully displayed in God keeping a perfect weakling like you safe. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul gives a hint of this. He says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of God's glory. Those two metaphors, seal and pledge or down payment. You are like an envelope that has been
sealed with the royal seal, and no one but the one that has that royal ring has a right to tamper with the contents of this envelope. So it's not until you arrive safely and you see Christ face to face and with all other believers, Old Testament, New Testament, and since we are all made complete in Christ at once, it's not until then will anyone open that envelope. You are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, not just sealing you, but giving you the beginning of what is yet to come. The down payment guarantees that the full payment's coming. So you go to someone and you say, it's around Christmas time, and you say, like, I want to buy my wife this new washer or dryer. Things are kind of tight right now. Well, you can pay it off. Oh, I'd love to pay it off. I'd gladly give you money later for the washer and dryer you give me today. Well, it's going to require a down payment. The person that's selling it wants a guarantee that a final payment's coming. What is the guarantee that you will make it and you will receive every aspect of the fullness of the new covenant in the new creation with God forever? It is the fact that He's given you the Spirit. That's the beginning of the payment. Think of the wisdom of God displayed in the changes that occur in people I've just described. Once living in darkness, far from God, brought near, children of light, adopted into the family. The Holy Spirit's given. Peace with God is given. Then there are changes that come. Chapter 4 and 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians. Quickly. Imagine, there's a person that used to live in darkness. They used to live only for themselves. But now those who once were the enemies of God, Paul says, will walk worthy of the God who called them and worthy of that call. They will be humble and gentle, patient and loving now. They will labor to maintain a spiritual unity in a group of Christians like this, which Christ Himself created. And when you see that, you see the multi-splendored wisdom of God. When they no longer live like they used to in spiritual darkness and confusion, Paul says, stealing, deceiving, angry. But instead, they work hard so that they can have extra money to give to people who need. They speak the truth to each other in love. They put away anger. And instead of being bitter, they turn to the people that have hurt them. They are kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as Christ forgave them. And when the world sees that in a Christian, they're seeing something of the multi-splendored wisdom of God. When marriages are transformed, and instead of being the kind of wife that you saw in your mother or the kind of husband that you saw in your dad, you really begin to reflect Christ in the church. Husbands love sacrificially, like Christ loves His church. Wives are happy to entrust themselves to the leadership of their husband, like the church trusts Christ. And then there's the parents toward the children, raising children in a way that reflects the fatherhood of God. And children honoring parents for love of Jesus Christ. When you see that, think of it. When the angels look at your home, Christian, even with its imperfections, they are seeing something of the multi-splendored wisdom of God that they could not see anywhere else. When Christian employees go to work, and now that they're Christians, they serve their employer with a whole heart, sincerely, not trying to score points in the eyes of the boss, Paul says, but doing things for the eyes of their Savior. When I first became a Christian, I remember I had a first period class. All right, that means I had back then at the college, you could miss 3 classes without losing the credit. So those mandatory cuts were taken at this class. It was U.S. government, 8 o'clock in the morning. Not the first class, but the second, third and fourth class. I took my mandatory cuts. All right. So the rest of the semester, I couldn't miss. So I would come to this class half awake. There were only a few people in the class. Sit down and fall asleep and wake up when the bell rang. The professor was a very kind lady, Mrs. Washburn. And she never rebuked me. She was always nice to me. In the middle of that semester, I was converted. All right. The Lord got me. And I remember one of the things that changed in my life is I went to government class wanting to listen and to take notes and to do well for love of Jesus Christ. I wasn't a pastor at the time, right? I wasn't a missionary. I wasn't doing anything extremely spiritual like that. But I could go to government class and I could be different, a different student for love of Christ. So when the angels see those little changes in us, they see the manifold wisdom of God. Now, why does God do this? That's our last point. That shows his wisdom as well. Listen to these verses again. He predestined us to adoption, chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again, in chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about all this, the effect of the cross. And he says, this is so that those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The next verse, we were sealed, you remember, with the Spirit. He has given us a pledge of our inheritance. Then God tells us why. To the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Everywhere you look, the motives behind your rescue, you see the multi-splendored wisdom of God. Well, just a couple of simple applications. Here's a test for your soul, your spiritual state. Do you see things that angels see? We don't talk about angels much in the church, do we? I suppose it's a reaction to the kind of the silly talk about angels that goes on in culture. But there is a host of angelic beings that serve God, and they are seeing when they look at the imperfect gathering of imperfect Christians this morning, here, all across this world, they can see the multi-splendored wisdom of God. But can you? Some of you can't. You are so blind that when you come to church, all you see is the imperfections. All you see is religion. Well, so-and-so's religion. I'm not religious personally, but my friend has become very religious. My brother, my parents, my children have become very religious. My spouse has suddenly become very religious. So all you can see is religion. And you don't understand that what you're really looking at in a true believer, with all their shortcomings that break their hearts, what you're really seeing is the wisdom of God. When you read Ephesians, is it just words on a page? Or are you shocked at the multi-splendored, at the bouquet of wisdom, all these different colors, all these different textures and smells? What an amazing variety there is in the wisdom of God seen in how he's rescuing his people. Christian, you see it. But that brings us to the last application. But what are you going to do about it? Well, obviously, there's the response of gratitude. Don't get used to grace and don't quit being shocked. Go back and meditate on Ephesians. We've only taken a few moments. You go back and phrase by phrase, look at this until you feel like the angelic host. Here is a multi-splendored wisdom. Here is the infinite knowledge of God who doesn't have to think through things, who can't learn anything new, who knows everything effortlessly. All that knowledge about you applied in perfect wisdom to your rescue. Gratitude. But then also consecration. We don't want to take it lightly that God says through Paul, here is the multi-splendored wisdom of God being displayed. And then he says, it's you. It's you. It's me, Paul, in prison. It's you, Ephesians. It's the Colossians, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, even the Galatians. It's those Corinthians. If Paul were here today, he could say, look, I'm in prison, but this is one little strand of thread in the great robe of God's multi-splendored wisdom. So don't feel sorry for me. But Christian, what about you? You're not in prison, but you could say, tomorrow morning, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to be surrounded by people who only have a shell of religion. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to be with people or go to school and take tests next to people who mock God. I'm going to go home and I'm the only Christian in my family. But like Paul, you've got to be able to say, in this environment where God has me, this is one small part of that portrait of his manifold wisdom. And I want to walk near him today so that my common little life in North Mississippi can become a part of the uncommon mirror of God's infinite wisdom. Well, may the Lord help us. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen.